Psalm 115. We've looked at it from different directions. Frankly, I haven't looked at my notes from the six or seven messages that we've had at the beginning of the months, so it's very possible I'll overlap today. Maybe even preach a similar sermon that I've already preached. So the nice thing is my memory, it doesn't last very long. So repetition aids learning, doesn't it? I'd like us just to read, or I'll read the first three verses and keep in mind what we've already read together, though, because there might be some comments on those a little bit. It's an interesting how this psalm starts. The psalmist has just such a burden to bring, as if he's saying, we have sought the glory, and they've been brought to the end of themselves. That's what we need, don't we? You'd think he would have started, unto thy name give glory, but just, there's a confession being made, isn't there? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore, or why should the heathen say, they are saying it, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The particular text I want us to think about this morning is verse 3. What a text it is, isn't it? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's one of those verses that you just want to take to heart and always continue to bring, to chew the cud, so to speak, through the rest of your life. It's one of those verses that you just need to tuck away as in needy times. One of those verses that just jolt you, don't they, when you're discouraged or doubting. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. One more time we consider Psalm 115. And I think that what it conveys is that God is the greatest being. And of course we all need to try to apply the scripture in a universal sense. And is it not saying, and of course they were believers back then, they weren't called Christians, but yet in a sense they were. They were believing in Christ, and as they were saved they were becoming like Christ, so they were Christians, little Christs. Though that term, though it may have been a derisive term coined by lost people, we're not sure of that. It's possible. It sure has stuck. And what a privilege it is. Though it may have been a derisive term, isn't it a privilege to be called after the name of our blessed Savior, to be called Christians? But the challenge is, are we reflecting that term, that testimony, that name? There's a lot in a name. So they certainly were believers, and were believers in the same Christ, and they believed in the same God, and we believe in the same God. And this statement is certainly saying that God is the greatest being, the dominant being, the supreme being. And I'd like us just to think about the truth that the supreme being, the dominant being, is the Christian God. And that is so necessary to remember and to convey in this world where gods are being multiplied and our God is being derided and neglected and relegated to history. He is still on the throne. Do we believe that? Well, we may believe it as a fact, but do we believe it in our heart? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. This text gives the uniqueness of the Lord. It's a timeless truth, words to live by. Actually, there are just six Hebrew words in this whole verse, but so full of meaning. The context, I think, if you can sense, certainly in the beginning of the psalm, is that the nation of Israel is in a state of decline. It probably was not written in the days of David and Solomon, therefore, but sometime after. The nations are rejoicing over their rule over Israel. Israel has been relegated to a has-been nation, as it were, as far as in the eyes of other nations is concerned. Other nations are dominating the scene. Israel is being persecuted. There's certainly much fearfulness among the people of God. And the psalmist is crying out to the Lord. He's appealing, really, to God's supreme sovereignty so that the Lord might return and revive His people and be a witness among the unbelieving nations of the world. A clear focus of God's dominant rule is being given again to us through this writer who sensed such decline. And you know, can we say that the church is on the incline or the decline as far as a testimony in the world is concerned? Oh, the Lord is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But are we leaven? Is the church being a leavening influence in that we're penetrating the world? Or is the church in the world, or is the world in the church? Are people believing that the Christian's God is the supreme God? That day is going to come. But we need to be reminded this morning. We need to be jolted with this truth again. Yes, it's something that we know, but is it something that we believe? Is it something that rejoices our heart? Is it something that inspires us to spread, to convey? Is it a truth for Monday morning and Sunday morning? I want to remind us that the dominance of our God is a universal truth for all. It's a leverage with God for self-revelation and an inspiration for believers to rekindle devotion and duty to Him. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Firstly, it's a cause for proclamation. That is, the supreme being, the Christian God. It's a substantiated truth to widely proclaim. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Is He talking to just believers? Was this a sermon that He wrote out? Was this a speech that He made? Yes, it was under inspiration, but when did He first convey this? Who was the audience? Did He intend for this to also be echoed among the nations? It certainly was an encouragement to His heart. What a text that God penned in His heart, that God inspired Him to think and to write and to proclaim. And here we are receiving this great text here this morning. They would say, well, what is the substantiation of this truth? What are the proofs? Well, you can almost hear the psalmist shout, don't you realize the sovereignty of God? And this is his statement of it. He gives us three particular proofs of the sovereignty of God, of the supreme being, that is, the believer's God. First, he tells us that God is sovereign, and He proves it by the highest position. The one who's the highest rules. The one who is over all is supreme, is the greatest. And he says, our God is in the heavens. Not just our God is in heaven, it's plural. He's in the heavens. There's nothing higher. Even Solomon would say, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Our God is in the highest place that there is in space. But yet he's higher than that. He fills all the earth and he fills the heaven. He is omnipresent. And yet, he's transcendent. He's above it all. For he existed before it all. Isn't it an amazing thought that God was before there was any space, time, or matter? Not one name can describe, can circumscribe him. He's called Jehovah in this psalm. He's called God. He's called the Maker. He calls himself also Adonai, the Lord, the Ruler, the Holy One of Israel. What one name can define God? He coined all these names to reveal to us who he is. But what one name can really circumscribe him? Can't. He is great, greatly to be praised. Jehovah conveys that he is eternal. We think it comes from the verb to be. But so he's saying, I always was, I am, and I always shall be. I like what an old preacher used to say, I was what I was what I was what I shall be. I am what I was, I am what I am, and I am what I shall be. I shall be what I was, I shall be what I am, and I shall be what I shall be. I mean, what could you say? He's saying, I am. I don't change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He has the highest position. But someone would say, well, someone can be in a high position and still not rule and reign. Might not have any leverage. And he says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Literally, whatsoever he hath pleased, or all what he is pleased, he has done. So actually the word pleased comes before the word done. So he's not only saying that he has the highest position, but he's saying he has the most extensive plan or will. Not only is he the highest, he's the wisest. That's what the psalmist is saying. All which he is pleased. And we believe that the actual tenses of the verbs, yes, they're in the past tense, but it's a present idea. All which he is pleasing, he is doing. So it's not just past. All which he did pleased, all which he hath pleased, he hath done. Now we know a perfect tense does tell us that what's done in the past is relevant and continues into the future. But it's just simply saying that it's current. It's not past. Yes, everything past, he pleased and he did. But it's continuing in the present and shall continue in the future. Can we say that all which we plan comes to pass? Can anyone but God say, everything that I planned, I have performed? I mean, this is saying he has an extensive will, not just an exalted position. An extensive will. It includes creation, providence, redemption, judgment, and miracles. And what other categories can we add or can be added to what is pleased and what is done in this world and in the heavens? The Lord planned it all. Planned it all. Nothing is an accident to God. Nothing happens without His planning it. And some say, well, His will consists of what He decrees, and they try to divide it into what He desires and what He allows. Well, be that as it may, it is true. We understand that sin is something that he decreed and he allowed. It certainly was something that he didn't delight in. And he didn't cause people to sin. It was the wicked heart of man. You know, man could invent something. Man could create something. Man invents a lot of things. But there was one thing man could create, and it was sin. And we did it. Isn't it a terrible thing? The only thing that we created was evil. And how we have invented ways of expressing that evil, as it says in Romans chapter 1. And I know that there is nothing new under the sun, but isn't it a terrible thing that men invent fresh ways of working out their sin? But our God's will is good, perfect, wholesome. He's the wisest of all beings. The Lord created us. The Lord willed to send His Son. The incarnation of God is remembered particularly at this time. That God became a man. Don't ever let that cease to amaze you. God became a man. That is infinite condescension. And I often use this illustration. Maybe I should use a different creature, but I always use this. You see an ant colony in trouble. The only way to save that ant colony from perishing is to become an ant. Think about that. If you and I were man and ant forever now, if we took an ant's nature, and now we were man-ant. Would you like to do that? Would you like to be man and a worm? Or man and a beetle? Think of the most disgusting creature. And that's what we were. Though we were God's apex of creation, yet we fell headlong. And the Lord could have become an angel, we're told in Hebrews 11. That concept is there. Or Hebrews 1. Or Hebrews 2. But He didn't choose to save any fallen angels. Remember that. He chose to save us. And the infinitely holy God, the supreme being, said, the Son said, the second person of the Trinity, the Father didn't become a man, the Spirit didn't become a man, but the Son said, I will take a creature's nature in union with myself. This was part of that extensive plan, and yet it's a great part of the plan. Is there a greater miracle than the incarnation of God? Is He not the greatest being? I wonder if it shocked the devil. The devil had at least these two thoughts in mind. Now I'm in league with man, and we will battle with God. And or now God has to send man into the lake that He's prepared for us. We have duped God. He is just. He must punish sin. What will now become of Adam and Eve and their generations? What will You do now, God? What does He say in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt merely bruise his heel. It must have shocked the devil that God had a plan already prepared. That His own Son was going to become a man. Creation and redemption. And how the Lord providentially rules over the earth. And we think, what about all these nations that are vying for power? Look, what about all the nations that have vied for power? Where is Rome? Where's Babylon? Where is Egypt? They're all either gone or there has been. Where will be the United States of America, and where will Canada be? Our beloved lands. We have to confess that they are not the kingdom of God, but only those within those kingdoms that have trusted Christ are in the supreme kingdom. He says, this is cause for proclamation. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. You see, he's talking to the Lord in the first two verses. But I don't think he ceased talking to the Lord in the third verse. But he included those that were with him. Was he leading these people in prayer and then just made a statement of faith unto God and for the people, like we sing unto God, but admonish one another? He has the highest position. He's exalted. He has the most extensive plan. He's the wisest. And he has undefeated power. He's the most mighty. It's one thing to plan a lot, but what really is ever executed? Now, how many things have you look in your desk and say, oh, I planned that. You look at your calendar and you know you were supposed to do this or that, and you never did it. You planned to go here or there, and it never happened. Had an accident, had a change of plans. But he is doing all that he is planning. All of it. None can frustrate him. There are no accidents that can thwart God's plan. He has undefeated power. He's omnipotent. The psalmist is saying he's the highest, he's the wisest, and he's the most mighty. And there are really no real threats toward God. You know, the world thinks the gods are the threats. But there are only two other beings that have any intelligence, and they're angels and men. The psalmist says all the gods of the nations are idols. Literally nothing. They're nothings. They're dead weight. The word is dead weight. They're heavy burdens. And they that make them are like unto them. They have ears, but they hear not. And here's the ironic thing. Our God has no ears, and yet He hears. Our God doesn't have a nose, but He smells. He doesn't have hands, but He handles. He doesn't have feet, but He walks. You see, He is not only invisible, He's a spirit. But He made us with all of these pieces, parts, to do what they do. He has no real threats, because man shall die, for He says, the dead praise not the Lord. And what of those who have threatened God in the past? Where are they? Where is the wise one? Where is the mighty? They're in their graves. They're in Hades, or they've been saved and they're in heaven. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Allah, if you listen today, it's a fact. Allah is the imagination of men. Allah is not the same as Jehovah. And the Bible and the Word of God and the Lord Himself who inspired this truth, these documents are hundreds, yea, thousands of years old. This is a translation of documents that are hundreds and thousands of years old. And the Lord says that He is the only God and there's none else. And you cannot equate Allah with Jehovah because Allah has no son. Jehovah has a son and He calls Him Jesus Christ. And He is God and man and He rose from the dead. And the Bible conveys the logic truth that the only way to God is through a mediator. God will accept no one into His presence without a go-between. And that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. Men and angels are the only other beings, and they cannot thwart God. He has a position of honor, a plan that is exhaustive in nature, that includes everything possible, and He has absolute power to execute it. What a truth to bless our souls. And why are we unblessed so often? Why does God not impress us like He should? We are impressed with everything, it seems. We're impressed with people that we all say, you know, how often have we heard, take a piece of a pig and can run up and down a football field. But where is, you know, where are the people that could throw footballs 75 yards? They're having to take Geritol. They're having to see doctors. Many of them are in the grave. Where are all these idols? People line up for autographs. And you won't darken a church to worship the highest, the wisest, and the most mighty of all. Why is it that it just takes so much to impress a Christian? Apathy just seems to grip us. We're not impressed anymore. Do you know the Bible speaks of beings that are delighted just to repeat the holiness of God? They cease not crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And no one has to ask them because they don't ever convey anything. No one ever has to ask them, "Would you like to do something different?" People, I think we tell on ourselves and we say, "What are we going to do in heaven?" Have you ever? Sometimes we ask that in our own heart of hearts. But what are we not going to do? The glory of God is going to overwhelm us. We're going to be struck over and over and over again. The amazing existence and attributes of God and the amazing grace of God. And I'm here. I wonder if I'm going to pinch myself many times in eternity with my new body. I'm here. I'm even pinching myself this morning saying, "Am I really saved?" 30 years ago last month, the Lord converted my soul. 30 years. What an honor to be saved. It's an inheritance. It's not textbook truth only. And it should disturb us if the world doesn't perceive it and even dangerously mock it. And this is what I think the psalmist is finally, he's overcoming the persecution. He's saying, "Wait, what am I, a victim? I'm a believer. I know the God of glory, and I'm acting as if I'm a victim. Wherefore should the heathen say, 'Where is now their God?'" We've caused them to say that by our pride and by trying to get the glory to ourselves. You know, the heathen wouldn't say that if the believer had faith and courage and we did what we should do in the world and preached the gospel to every creature and were fearless. David could stand before a 9-foot man and say, "Who are you?" Because he saw a gigantic God behind Goliath. Goliath was in God's shadow. And here we are, intimidated by the world and intimidated by Muslims and intimidated by people who have all kinds of money and jewels and lands and buildings. We should pity them who know not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and are not rich toward God. They are poor and needy. And they need us to rise up and take the message that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's a cause for proclamation. It's the basis to appeal for revival. And this is what I think the psalmist is doing. His basis to appeal for revival is, "Lord, you're the only God. Please make yourself known. The nations that doubt you are in trouble. And believers who are worldly and cowardly are missing out. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." He repeats the "not unto us." Isn't there repentance conveyed in these words? "We have been proud, Lord." That's why we're in the position we are. We're the tail now and not the head, as Moses warned us. We've been self-centered. We have sought our own and not the things of the Lord. And Lord, we have come to our knees. You've let us get low so that we might now look up. We're jealous now for your name, for your reputation. Give glory. That is, the word glory is the word weight, respect. You know, how much respect we give the Lord. You've heard of an ounce. You know, someone says, you don't give me an ounce of respect. We give him 100 weight. How much respect do we give the Lord? It says, honor your father and mother. The word honor is give weight to. How much weight do you give to your parents? Do you talk back? Do you demean them? Do you count their advice as secondary? It reflects even on what we view of God, because it trickles down to all other authority. It starts with the Lord. You've got to get a vision of God and who He is to develop, to cultivate a great respect, which reduces to prayer, dependence, love, trust. You know, if you view God as the greatest being, the wisest, the most mighty, you'll trust Him. You'll trust Him with your soul. You'll mention Him to others because you'll know He is worthy of their trust. He is their need of salvation. The psalmist was repentant. He was jealous. He was restored to the realization that God was not receiving the glory that He deserves. Oh, it's going to be recovered. One day every knee will bow. But he was saying, Lord, give glory now. Give glory. Give glory among the nations. And wouldn't he do that? Didn't he do that in Babylon? I mean, think of what the Lord did in Babylon. Here, they're way away from Israel. You know, like Jacob, many of them probably thought, well, the Lord isn't here. Look what he did in Babylon to convey he's the greatest being. He made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like an ox for 7 years. Was there ever a monarch as grand as Nebuchadnezzar? He had his servants walk in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. He had his servant, 90 years old. How cruel those people were. What could a 90-year-old man do? And Daniel was probably about 90 years old, and they lowered him down into a lion's den. And Daniel smelled that putrid smell of lions that had been eating flesh. Daniel could smell. Daniel, I imagine, had a little bit of fear. He wasn't a man of granite. I wouldn't want to be eaten on purpose. I wouldn't want to feel the teeth of a lion. But he believed in his God. And in the next nation, right? It wasn't in Babylon at that point. Now they're in the nation of Medo-Persia, right? So the Lord was conveying to the nations His glory. Did the Lord not answer prayer? And touch even Cyrus to let the people go back. He was conveying His glory where these great kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, would make proclamations that the God of Israel is the God, is a great God. Can the Lord convey that to the nations in our day? How does He do it? He does it by the salvation of sinners. He does it by miraculous deliverance of His people in great trials. He does it by humbling monarchs and peoples to show that they are but flesh. And we should not, we should take the natural tragedies that we have all been experiencing over the last few years as the Lord's fingerprints. Is He not seeking to convey through these weather patterns? I mean, we haven't had, like I said, in Springville, we're getting pounded. I don't remember getting pounded like this in November for years. It just seems like every other day we're plowing. And the Lord is putting people putting us to our knees. How needy we are. All of these tragedies and terror. He said, He'll bring terrorists in Israel and there'll be thorns in your sides. So that man might look up to the Creator and to the Redeemer. God's supremacy, His sovereignty is a basis to appeal for revival when we don't have revival, when the church is the tail and not the world. It's an appeal that we might evangelize the world. Why should the heathen say, why should the nations say, where is now your God? The earth is He given to the sons of Adam, we're told in verse 16. Lord, You gave it to us so that we might populate it, and that we might populate it with people that believed in You as the only true God, but now it's populated with people that believe in other gods. We failed. We not only fell into sin when we were redeemed from sin, we failed to convey the truth to our descendants. We failed to penetrate the sons of Cain. Instead, we have submitted to them. O Israel, O house of Aaron, O fearers of the Lord, trust in Him. He's speaking to all. It's time for God's people to rise up and appeal to Him in prayer for revival. It's time for us to humble ourselves before God and admit that we have been proud and self-centered and worldly, and that we need to return to the Lord and be jealous for His honor and seek again to be salt and light in the world. It's a matter for personal application. It's an incentive for a lively and continuing worship and service, thirdly. It's not only a cause for proclamation and a basis to appeal for revival, but God's dominance is an incentive for a lively and continuing worship and service. He says, O Israel, O house of Aaron, and ye that fear the Lord, trust Him. Trust Him. There's the application. If you believe Him to be the supreme being, it will be manifest in your trust. You will lean heavily upon, you will believe in Him for salvation. You will rely on Him for your help and protection. You will rest in Him for peace in times of persecution. Money and intellect and machinery and history will not be our props anymore. We will simply trust in the Lord. Can our lives be reduced to the statement, we are trusting in the Lord? Or are we trusting in the Lord and bank accounts, and our intellect, and our history, and our prayers? Trust in the Lord, period. Wait upon Him, He's conveying. He will bless us. If you trust Him, He will bless us. Expectation to answers to prayer. Expectation of answers to prayer. How often have we said this in our hearts and sometimes in the open? Why is God not answering prayer? Why are the churches in the condition they are? Why are believers in the condition we are? Because we are not trusting the Lord. We'll wait upon Him. In His good timing, He'll revive the church. In His good timing, He'll save His elect. In His good timing, He'll add to the church. Trust Him. Wait upon Him and praise Him. Verse 18, we will bless the Lord. Notice what he says. From this time, literally from now on, he's saying we haven't. If we haven't trusted Him, we haven't waited upon Him, and we certainly haven't blessed Him. And those all go hand in hand. We will bless the Lord from now on and forever. The Lord has lowered the boom on us. He has showed us by our weakness and folly and by the nations ruling over us that we haven't trusted in Him. He's still on the throne. He's always been on the throne, and He's always been active on the throne. And He's been saying to us, go ahead. Go ahead and do it yourself. And we haven't been able to do it. We've tried to plan, and we haven't executed. But he is in the heavens. We're on the earth. He is planning. We have planned. He has done what he has planned. We haven't fulfilled what we have planned. And now it's time for us to get in line with the Lord. And the first step is to see him high and lifted up, as the psalmist conveyed to us. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was the basis for him to be able to say, I am undone, and here am I, send me. Until we see the Lord high and lifted up and holy, 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 we won't be able to see our corruption, and we certainly won't be able to feel the need of devotion. It starts with a high view of the high God. And I trust that this text will blaze into our souls. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He is the highest, he is the wisest, and he is the most mighty. We're accountable to him. And sin offends him. And it's time for God's people to repent and to be jealous for him, to trust him, to wait upon him, and to praise him from the bottom of our hearts, not just from our teeth out. Thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. Remember that. But with him that is of a humble and contrite heart. Isn't that wonderful truth? But it's a terror to the lost. And we need to see it instead of being jealous and envious of the wicked. When I saw him, the believer, John, who was so familiar with Christ, yet fell at his feet as dead when he perceived the greatness of Christ. But the wicked, it says, they're going to seek to hide from the face of the Lamb. I saw a great white throne, an exalted throne, and him that sat upon it, the face from whose face the earth. Believe that scene is going to take place. Three reactions to seeing the exalted God. Humility, woe is me. Devotion, here am I, send me. Or terror, I'm undone, I'm lost. And you die without Christ, it's too late. There's no second chance. There's no soul sleep, there's no annihilation. Hades is the first installment. You think about the Holy Spirit being the earnest of our inheritance. Hades is the first installment of eternal damnation. But Hades and death will be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. And that is the Sing Sing. That is the maximum security. There are no exits there. There's only an entrance. Thank God for his mercy toward us. And the psalmist said, Lord, for your mercy and your truth's sake. Mercy is the word that conveys salvation. It's covenant mercies. Lord, until you make yourself known through your Son, through Christ, the nations will not be saved. And for the truth's sake, until it's conveyed to every heart that you are on the throne, how will your truth be disseminated? The supreme being is the Christian's God, is the believer's God. It's truth to convey to all. It's the basis for our appeal for revival. And it's truth that will cause us to have a lively devotion and service to the Lord. And I trust that the freshness of this doctrine, the freshness of the truth, it's the Word of God that is living and powerful, has made entrance into our hearts today. But may it not just make entrance, but headway into the depths of our being. That we can now begin to chew the cud and we will profit from this. That we will not just be hearers, but doers of the word. Lord, affect us so that we'll repent and be restored to Thee. Affect us so that we will see the need to convey this to the nations, to plead with Thee for the church to be revived, and that God's people will again be lively worshipers and servants instead of self-centered, affected by the world and all its lust and pride. Lord, revive us again that Thy people might rejoice in Thee. You're the highest, You're the wisest, and You're the most mighty. Surely, Lord, therefore, give glory to Your name.